For about a century and a half, that land that we call the Lone Star State was governed by Spain. And for that century and a half, they claimed it, they controlled it, they colonized it. And by the early 1800s, there were about 30 missions that the Spaniards had established in East and Central Texas. In 1823, Mexico declared their independence from Spain. And subsequently, they controlled the Lone Star State. Well, the change in the governmental policies didn't settle well with the Anglo-Americans that were living in Texas. As things started to brew by October of 1835, those Texans had enough and a revolution began. Early in the next year, 1836, the Mexican president himself, Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna, marched up to the Rio Grande River. From there, one of his generals took a little bit less than half of their 6,000 soldiers and marched west. Santa Anna continued north. His goal? The mission at the Alamo. By February 23rd, they had surrounded that mission. 2 weeks later, they attacked. All 187 soldiers inside the mission compound died. Among them, the frontier notables Davy Crockett and James Bowie. Just 6 weeks later, April 21st, 1836 to be exact, Sam Houston and his troops were right on the heels of Santa Anna and the Mexican forces. Now, Sam Houston was a good student. He learned his enemy well, and he learned that his enemy consistently, faithfully, every day, took a siesta at one particular time in the afternoon. Well, on that particular day, Sam Houston decided to join Santa Anna's siesta. In 18 minutes, the Mexican army was defeated. The battle cry for the Texas Republic, Texas Revolution, were those infamous words, "Remember, finish it, the Alamo." Now, the Alamo and that debacle happened just 6 weeks previous. What does he mean? What did he mean when he said, "Remember the Alamo"? Did he simply mean, bring back to your cognitive recollection that tragic event that took the lives of 187 of our fellow soldiers? No. It meant much more than that. To remember in that context meant, let that fact stir you. Let that fact guide you. Let that fact embolden you in our quest for revolution. The text of Scripture before us this morning took place many years before the Alamo. 1400 BC is what we're talking. And similarly, through Joshua, the Lord called his people to remember something. Remember the crossing of the Jordan River. Oh, but it was something that happened just hours previous. Ah, it was more than just a cognitive recollection of an event. When the Lord called his people to remember the crossing of the Jordan River, he was calling them to be stirred by that event, to be guided by that event, to be emboldened by that event, to trust the Lord God Almighty. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Joshua. This morning we're looking at Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4. Last week we left Joshua and the people on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the long promised land, a land promised to Abraham some 600 years previous. Joshua had just received two spies that he had sent into the land, and they went to Jericho. They went into the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and there they heard the words they were waiting to hear. They were waiting to hear verbal confirmation that God was indeed giving them that land. And it started there with the fortress of Jericho. Let's pick it up in Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp. Let's stop there. Now, here's a bit of confusion here at verse 2. If you look over chapter 1, verse 11, Joshua had commanded the people by authority of the Lord himself, prepare provisions for yourself, and for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan. So we presume to understand the text to tell us these people are to prepare to leave and go into the promised land after a 3 day period of time. Well, Joshua pulls in these two spies into his tent, and in the privacy of that tent, he commissions them to go into the promised land, spy things out, and they go into Jericho. They see Rahab, etc., etc. That took 3 days. And so then they come back and report to Joshua. That's his name. Thank you. Now, that's where we left off at chapter 2. Well, now they're supposed to spend another 3 days at the banks of the Jordan before they go in? It may be that the word then, that little adverb, can be a marker of time, of sequential time, which means that all of the events in chapter 1, chapter 2 have been completed, and now we get to chapter 3, and those events would necessitate that we have an additional 3 day period of time. It could also be that that word then is a concluding word, which could also incorporate the 3 days of preparation, so that we could be talking about Joshua telling the people, prepare to cross over, chapter 1, verse 11. The people begin to move down to the river's edge, and there they camp for 3 days while the three spies are in the land checking things out. They come back, report to Joshua, and the very next day, they're off. We don't know. Rarely do we find in Scripture a perspective where we are given a travelogue. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, in sequential order. Now, that may be what we have here. We're just not exactly sure. What we do know is that this book is a book about God. And the historical events that are also captured here, because God works in time and space, it may be that all of those historical events are accurate, but we may have a hard time putting all of the sequential parts together. So we know this is an historical document, even though we may not be able to put all everything in a tight chronological order. Okay, are you okay with that? You better be. Verse 3. So they commanded the people, saying, these are the commanders, the officers, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a significant focal point in these two chapters. In chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Joshua, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned by name or by pronoun some 24 times. It was a rather small box, 3 feet by 9 inches long, 2 feet by 3 inches tall, and the same dimension wide, covered in gold, had a solid gold top called the mercy seat upon which were carved 2 cherubim, 2 angelic figures. There were rings attached on the sides so that the priests would not touch it, but would carry it by means of poles. So these priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders by way of these poles, and they were in front of the people. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a visual of God's person, God's presence, God's power, and God's promises. Isn't that convenient? They all rhyme with P. You can write these down. Person, power, presence, and whatever else I said. Promises. It was the embodiment of who God was and all he had said. Inside were placed the 10 commandments received by Moses. So this was a visual of God himself. It wasn't God himself. Now, some of the people in later generations started worshiping that as if it was an idol, as if it was God. Of course, they were wrong. That was incorrect. It was not intended ever to be that. It was just a visual reminder. But I want you to take note here how they were to act, how they were to be before the ark. It says that they were supposed to stand away from it at least 2,000 cubits. Here's a cubit right there. My hand happens to be a cubit. Tip, tip. 18 inches. You line those things up, 2,000 of them, you have 1,000 yards. You have more than a half of a mile. That's the distance you were to stand if you were an Israelite here getting ready to cross the Jordan River. You were to stand a half a mile away from this thing. Why? Well, there's a lesson to be learned here. In our day, we sometimes treat God so casually, in such a cavalier manner, that he is our buddy. My friends, that does not describe God accurately at all. He is holy. He is omnipotent. He is pure, undefiled, uncontaminated spirit being. You are flesh, sinful flesh. It was bold that they stand but a half a mile away from this instrument. So they were to just in the very way that they handled themselves, to treat this with awesome, reverential respect. Okay, so here are the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they are the ones who are first to approach the river as the people begin to cross. Verse 5. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves. Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they went up to the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." Let me pause right now. The people already had a respect for Joshua. He was one of the two spies, he and Caleb, who came by the first time, 40 years ago almost, who trusted the Lord. And these people that are among the Israelites, save for Caleb, are all a generation younger than Joshua. He's the oldster. He's the guy who has walked with God. He was Moses' assistant. They already respected him. Ah, but here's what the Lord was going to do. Joshua, at this point, verse 7, I am convinced, had no earthly idea how he was going to get across this river. No doubt his lieutenants had come up to him on many occasions and said, "Hey, boss, you want me to get the Corps of Engineers on the phone?" With resolute heart, with eyes that don't shift, Joshua said, "No, the Lord will provide." I don't think he had any idea how he was going to get across this river, but here is how God was going to exalt him in the eyes of the people. God, through his Holy Spirit, was going to speak directly to Joshua. God knew that Joshua was going to obey everything that the Lord commanded him. And as he did, the people would understand Joshua was the physical vessel of the revealed will of God. He was not just a faithful servant now. He was going to be the instrument of divine revelation. And so in that sense, he was going to be elevated in the eyes of the people. Now all of the people are standing along the sides of this river. Had no way across. And they looked at Joshua. "Okay, boss, what do we do now?" "I don't know." Verse 8. "Moreover, the Lord said to Joshua, 'You are to command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Okay, now he's getting an understanding of what needs to take place. Verse 9, "Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite.'" All of these were different people groups in the land of Canaan. Let me pause here and make a comment. Sometimes all of the people groups in that land are called Canaanites because they lived in the land generically that was called Canaan. Sometimes, even though there was a specific people group called the Canaanites, sometimes all of these people are called the Amorites, who lived in the southern end of the land of Canaan and into the Transjordan. Now they were a specific people group, but they also at times past were called the Amorites collectively. And when God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that the sin of the Amorites had not come to completion, that was a reference to the peoples as a whole who were called Amorites. Well, to make it more confusing, the Hittites occupied part of present-day Jordan and Syria. I'm sorry, not present-day, Lebanon and Syria. They were in the northern part of this land as a specific people group. But there were times in Israel's history where all of the peoples of Canaan were called Hittites. Here, in verse 10, we have a specific listing of the specific people groups that these Israelites are going to dispossess by the power of God. Verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan. Into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the ark of the covenant before the Lord, before the people, and when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water. For the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry land in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Okay, here's what happened. All of the people are lined up along the side of this river. The priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant walk up. This is crazy thought. This is crazy thought. They put their foot in the water, and the Lord stopped the water. And it was pushed up as a heap 18 miles away where the Jabbok River comes into the Jordan at a town called Adam. And all of that riverbed, that waterlogged riverbed, overflowing its banks because it was springtime, all of that riverbed was dry. Bone, dusty, end of the summer, August kind of plain old dirt. And they walked across. Now here's a lesson for us. These priests had to step in the water in order for this miracle to take place. They had to get their feet wet. I think the lesson here for us is, in order for us to see the working of God on occasion, we've got to get our feet wet. We've got to step out. If we would desire to see that miraculous God-created event of a conversion of a lost soul unto salvation through our lips and our testimony, we got to get our feet wet, my friends. We've got to step out into the water and actually speak the words of the law and the gospel. If we're just standing on the back of the on the bank, wanting to make sure that our feet stay dry and our shoes stay nice, we're not going to have that privilege of seeing the Lord use us in that significant and eternal way. We got to get our feet wet. All right. Time for a break. We're going to leave these guys. We're going to turn to the second page of your notes. And we're going to have a geography lesson. Yeah, this is a good time for a break. We're going to take a field trip. Wouldn't that be fun? I'm still totally there. We're going this afternoon. Here we go. All the way over to the Jordan River to see it. There's nothing like walking there to understand with greater depth what went on in this whole incredible event. Well, let's do the next best thing. Let's go to the Jordan River. Now, today, if we were to go to the Jordan River, we would encounter a river that is, on average, about 100 feet across. 100 feet. That's not much. I mean, with the engineering expertise in our midst, and Home Depot just down the street, I'm guessing we could rig something up to get these guys across the Jordan River. Don't you think? Four problems. Number one, they didn't have the engineering expertise we do. Number two, they didn't have Home Depot. Number three, this wasn't normal time. This was springtime. So the rivers of, or the waters of the River Jordan are twice the size that they are. Okay. Fourth problem they had. This is not then. Let me explain. All right. Here is a cross-section of the Jordan River Valley. The waters that feed the Jordan River come from, largely, Mount Hermon, to the north of Israel, along the present Lebanon-Syria border. Now, I found this interesting. I did the math myself, so don't trust it. From Mount Hermon here to the beginning of the Sea of Galilee here, in terms of elevation and distance on the surface of the earth, is the same as what we find from Mount Hood to Emmanuel Community Church. Well, isn't that something? Okay, so that gives you a visual of how far it is away from Mount Hermon to the Sea of Galilee. And the amount of snow and such. Of course, the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater sea on the planet. Now, the rivers that come off of Mount Hermon are four in number that make up the upper Jordan River. So from Mount Hermon, this snow melts. They form four rivers. The four rivers come together. They form the upper Jordan, and that's the main feeder for the Sea of Galilee. Now, when I said this is not then, what I meant was there are a whole lot of people that benefit from and depend on the waters that come into the Sea of Galilee and eventually flow out to the lower Jordan River, which is what we normally call the Jordan River. A lot of people depend upon that. And then there were not machines that pump and siphon water off. But today, these waters service a burgeoning population, taking care of some of the water needs of Lebanon, much of what is required in Israel and in Syria and in Jordan. Let me take you to another map. Here's Mount Hermon right there. In 1964, Syria had an idea. Not a very good one, by the way. They decided that they were going to channel the water coming off of Mount Hermon that eventually fed the upper Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. They were going to take that water, re-channel that water for their own uses, thereby starving. No, you don't starve if you're thirsty. What do? You make people really thirsty. They were going to make the people of Israel really thirsty because they were going to steal their water. That started in 1964. Finally, after much negotiation that absolutely went nowhere, the Israelites, the Jews, had this little skirmish that we call the Six-Day War in 1967. They took control of the Golan Heights. Much of that was for their own protection and for the protection of their water. Because they were heavy users of what God created coming down from Mount Hermon into the Sea of Galilee and down the Jordan River. All right? So, here we are. All the water going into the Sea of Galilee in antiquity flows down the Jordan River and into the Dead Sea. So, wrapping up my comment on this is not then, there was a much greater volume of water back then than there is now that what we call the Jordan River. Today, the Jordan River may be 100 feet across, and it'll meander. It's only 70 miles from the south end of the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, but the Jordan River today is 200 miles long. So much does it wrap around itself in that narrow rift valley called the Jordan River Valley. There was a whole lot more water back then than there is now. There are some historians that guesstimate that at the time of Joshua, in the springtime, when the river is flooding, the expanse of that water was probably about a mile. We're talking a lot more water. So now this is a formidable feat to cross 1 mile of water. How did God do it? You wonder that? Historically, we find out that in 1267, again in 1837, and then yet again in 1927, well, there's always earthquakes in this rift valley because of plate tectonics and all kinds of stuff. There's always agitation going on in this region. But in those 3 years, there was such a significant earthquake that the Jordan River stopped flowing for half a day. You think if the riverbed was dry and they had some 18, 20 miles of riverbed to work with, that even if you had a four-year-old who had to pick up every pretty rock that he came across crossing that river, even if you had 200 head of sheep, do you think you could have got across in half a day? Yeah, probably could have. So this really wasn't very supernatural, was it? Probably was just one of those minor things. No, my friends, this was supernatural from the get-go, because it was, you never have an earthquake that happens on cue. When they put their foot in the river, the water stopped. It stopped, dead stopped, and it piled up. I mean, they could see it. There was a mountain of water, former snow, that was coming down to the Dead Sea. Maybe it was a mile in expanse. How long did it have to get pushed back for there to be a wall of water that they could see 18 miles away? I don't know. It'd be cool to see the video when we get to heaven, huh? No, it was supernatural. And the moment these priests stepped out of the water, instantly the water returned to its former level. No, my friends, this was supernatural through and through. And what Joshua wanted these people to do is to remember what took place there. Oh, not just the event. Yes, the event, but more than that. He wanted them to remember the God who accomplished it in that supernatural way, so that it would stir them and guide them and embolden them to trust God tomorrow, today. Let's pick up the story again in chapter 4. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.'" Okay, 12 guys. Big, buff, burly dudes. They were to grab rocks. Big rocks. Rocks that matched their size and stature. And they were to carry them on their shoulder. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan." Okay, they're on the other side. They've already crossed, and he says, "Okay, guys, I want you to backtrack, and I want you to go to where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan River, and I want you to collect rocks right there. Each of you take a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." So the purpose here for gathering these stones was to create a memorial. Now, this is not uncommon. This is rather quite common in antiquity. You marked a particular spot that had particular significance with rocks. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Noah, as soon as he stepped foot on dry ground, coming off of the ark, he gathered rocks. He built a memorial, an altar of thanksgiving unto the Lord. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Abraham, having been given this great and precious promise of God, by God, he collected a bunch of rocks, created a memorial, an altar of thanksgiving unto the Lord. Genesis chapter 35, verse 7. Jacob, having been protected by God from his angry brother Jacob, gathered a bunch of rocks, made a memorial, an altar of thanksgiving unto the Lord. And so we could see others throughout Scripture. This is not uncommon at all. But this is what's uncommon about this event. What are the shape of most rocks you find out on the hillside? They got edges to them, don't they? They're rough. They're rough rocks. These are not rough rocks. These are smooth stones. They have been polished by these waters in the Jordan River for ages and ages. They are in the middle of the Jordan River. They have had the force of all of the silt from the Sea of Galilee coming down and washing them, shaping them, refining them for all of these years. These stones are smooth. So the observant observer, seeing this pile of rocks, would say, oh, this is different. These aren't your regular average find them on the hillside kind of rocks. These are all smooth. Where'd you get these? Never seen these at Home Depot. And then comes the story. Remember what God did when the Ark of the Covenant entered into this swollen river and all of God's people crossed over. This was the fulfillment of God's promises given hundreds of years earlier. Verse 8. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. Stop. What have we got? Two piles of rocks here? Why would we have a pile of rocks gathered in the middle of a river that's going to be covered over with water all over again? What benefit and advantage is that? Well, I really can't answer this question. The NIV translates verse 9 in such a way that leads you to believe that this pile of rocks was just staged there for a very brief time until these 12 guys picked them up and took them across the river. It may be, as the NAS translation leads you to believe, there may have been a second pile of rocks. We don't know. I wonder, however, if there was a second pile of rocks, and if this second pile of rocks, though in the middle of the river channel, was on some kind of elevated part of that river channel, so that when the waters of the Jordan River flowed freely once again, there was this pile of rocks sticking up in the middle of the river. It's like when you see a building, you ask, well, who's the builder? When you see a painting, you ask, well, who's the painter? You see some organization to a bunch of big, round rocks, and you ask, who put that there? Ah, what a great opportunity to tell the story all over again of what God did when the Ark of the Covenant came into the riverbed and heaped up the waters up to the city of Adam, and all of the people walked across on dry land, fulfilling God's promise given hundreds of years earlier. Wow. Verse 10. For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. I would too. I mean, I would pick up my little four-year-old and say, son, we can get more rocks later. But right now, we got this big hole pile of water over there. I don't know how long it's going to last. We got to get across this thing. So mom picked up their kids, and they hurried across. Verse 11. When all the people had finished crossing, the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. The sons of Reuben and sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. And on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. This was the guy who stood on the edge of the Jordan River, not knowing what God was going to do. And he was the one who heard the Holy Spirit speak to him and instruct his priests to step their foot in the water. When they do, the waters are going to pile up. People are going to walk across on dry land. Joshua received that divine revelation, gave it to the people faithfully, and here they are in the promised land, on the plains of Jericho. They were camping at this little place called Gilgal. It simply means the circle, which is a pretty good way of describing how they would protect themselves, by camping in a circle. Gilgal's an important place. We'll come back to that. Verse 15. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. I wonder if he said it like that. Probably not. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, I just read that verse. Verse 18. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come out from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that is, the ground that's usually dry, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. I don't picture that there was this rushing torrent from Adam that would inundate the people, because now you've got so much more cubic acres of water that are piled up. Oh, what a flood that would have been. No, I think as soon as they stepped their feet out, the water was back where it had been. I bet the heels of their feet got wet, but nothing else. Verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Now you might think that this is simply a notation of what the time frame was. My friend, verse 19 is vitally important for this reason. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, you would find Moses speaking to the people while still in Egypt on the 10th of the first month. And Moses told them this: I want you to prepare for some great work God is going to do called the Passover. And it is on that particular day, exactly 40 years previous, that the people were preparing to be delivered by God. And now, exactly 40 years later, God delivered on His promise and brought them deliverance, so that every year at Passover time, when the Israelites, when every Jew is preparing for Passover, if they're thinking biblically, they would be reminded of God's promised deliverance delivered. Oh, I don't want to get too excited about this. Verse 20, those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. God performed a mirror miracle for this generation. As He had done for their parents as they crossed the Red Sea, leaving their bondage, so now the Lord provided for the next generation as He was preparing them for their deliverance and their inheritance. So here we have this 12, this pile of 12 stones, smooth stones, big stones, the kind of stones that they just, you don't just find a bunch of rocks like that piled up without intention behind them. Dad, the child will ask, what do these stones mean? You've shown me other rocks of memorials. What do these mean? Joshua intended for these people to remember the crossing, but not just the event of God parting the water and allowing them to walk across on dry land. No. He wanted to remember the one who performed that miracle, the one who was the author of that crossing. He wanted them to be stirred and to be inspired and to be guided and to be emboldened to trust this same God with the obstacles you have in front of your life. We all have those things that are like River Jordans. The waters are deep and they are swift and they're a mile wide. How in the world, oh God, can I get across this? No engineers, no Home Depot. We've got to learn to trust the Lord. That's the point. He is trustworthy. And those stones are but a marker that says, my God keeps His promises. But that's not all. If we are simply there telling stories in order to inspire and embolden the next generation, we have got to continue to rehearse this message, my friends, so that we see faith inculcated in the lives of the next generation, in the lives of the people around us. These kinds of stories make men and women and children into pieces of steel that stick to the magnet of God's truth. I wonder what kinds of stories there are in your past and in your family that need to be repeated perpetually. Do your kids have those kinds of conversations with each other? You remember when we were here and Dad did this goofy thing and got us in the and the Lord brought us out of that rhubarb? You remember? The people around us need to continually be reminded. We have to rehearse these stories over and over and over again, lest we forget. Lest we turn from steel into spaghetti, cooked spaghetti at that. Father, you have been faithful to us, even this morning, to open up the scriptures that we might see and understand. And I pray that in the things that we have talked about, in the images that we have seen, in the things that your Holy Spirit has planted in our heart, you would cause us to remember. You would cause us to remember your great deeds. That it would embolden us to trust you in those difficult moments that we face today. We seek your honor and your glory. We seek your fame. We seek to, even on this day, gather a bunch of rocks to make a memorial that we might remember who you are and how you keep your promises without failure. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.